I read the other day that Moses was the first one who had a tablet in his hand with access to the cloud. I shared that with the brothers yesterday at the men's breakfast. They laughed appropriately. I'm not sure why. I've been arguing with Apple for a while now, reminding them occasionally that cloud technology belongs to God, not to them. Anyway, let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we continue to seek to hear your voice, both to each of us as individuals, but collectively as members gathered here in the name of your Son, at Grace Gospel Chapel on Tuttle Avenue in Erie, Pennsylvania, we pray that we would, all of us collectively, continue to find ways to be surrendered to you, and to seek to honor you and give you preeminence in all things that we do. And so we commit this time into your hands. In Christ's name, amen. So continue some more observational thoughts that I had from Kuya Dave, Brother Harvey's message on the greatest commandment and keeping the greatest commandment, and how it leads to the fulfillment in each of our lives of the Great Commission. And it's that Great Commission that, looking at doing so now in the book of Acts in the second chapter, but I will remind you that the Great Commission starts, the passage that we refer to as the Great Commission, "All power is given unto me," Jesus said to his disciples, once he was reunited with them in heaven. "All power is given unto me," that's in heaven and in earth. "Go therefore," and there can't be a disconnect between those two comments, that if Christ having all the power and now is saying, therefore you need to go and you need to teach all nations and you need to baptize them and you need to make disciples out of the people. And the way you do that is you teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. "And lo, I am with you always unto the end of the world." And so this is often referred to as a Great Commission. We know it to be considerably much more involved than just evangelizing. We recognize that preaching the gospel and inviting people to receive Christ, as we will do next week in our annual, see if we can get all the neighbors to come out and present Christ to them. But should any of them receive Christ, then they would embark upon a new life because they would be born again. And that new life would be dependent upon the work of the Spirit of God in their heart, because he would take up residence in their very body. And he would take the Word of God and start nourishing them. And little by little, he would change their values and he would change the way they think. And the Spirit of God would constantly be challenging that which they were by nature prior to becoming a Christian. They're new creations. All things will be passed away, the old things, and everything will become new. And these are truths that we know, and certainly that we trust we've all experienced and understand that process. But also admittingly reiterating, making disciples is hard work. And it probably should be. It probably should be. And I was privileged to go to camp this year, and every message that our brother Benson had for the teens was a message that started with division. This camp has people in it that aren't saved. They don't know Christ. All right? That's a good acknowledgement. There's always going to be campers who don't know Christ. I don't know if I can say that about this, you, because I don't know all of you that well enough looking around. There might be one or two of you that I don't know well enough to know that I could reasonably say that you've identified yourself as being a Christian. Nevertheless, what might also be true is there's some of you who think that you're Christians or say that you're Christians because your parents told you were, because you were saved at a young age. And my dad told me that I was saved when I was 5 and I got baptized when I was 6. And so Brother Benson, I think, it articulated that as well, which is a valuable point to a camp full of Christian kids, majority of Christian kids who come from assemblies, all right, who the founding assemblies that started a camp. So here's 100 and so kids, all of them maybe fourth generation or third generation from people who had a vision to use camp to evangelize. And so they've been brought up Christian. And at some point in their life, maybe their father or mother told them that, I've written down here the day you received Christ, you were 5 years old and you were baptized at this age and da, 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 da. And they, for their whole entire Christian life to now their teen campus, they're saying, my mother told me I was saved when I was this old. I don't remember it, but that's what they told me. So the camp has to be divided like that too. Realistically, there are people who say they're saved and probably aren't. And the reason they say they're saved is because somebody told them to say that. We're going to teach you to say that you're saved. We're going to even give you a verse that supports that you could be saved if that experience that you had at five was genuine. But being born again is an experience. It's a genuine experience like being born the first time. You have a birth certificate from your birth somewhere registered in America because it was a physical event that some doctor documented, some hospital or whatever. That's how it is with being born again. There's a document that proves that you're saved. God has it. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And there's a date and a time when you were born again. It's not enough to say my name's in the Book of Life. If you have that assurance, that's great. But it needs to be in the Book of Life. That's the key, and of course, not accessible to any of us. We couldn't ask Judy to go down to Erie County Library and get the Erie copy, you know. She would be happy to do it, though, if we asked her, but she won't find it because it doesn't exist, does it? So there's this whole issue of a generation. Now, I'm at teen camp, and I'm looking out at all these kids, and I know I'm frightened for them. I'm actually frightened for them. That just telling them that's not enough. That, oh, by the way, you might not be. If all you're relying solely on the testimony of your parents. Not that parents make mistakes like that, but that's potentially eternal, huge mistake. I had a young man came up and said to me, can you help us win by memorizing a verse? No. Why? You're on our team. You need to memorize these verses. If you do, we get points. If we get points, we win. When we win, we get this. No, I said. I'm too gruffy of an old man. I just can't give in. You know, I can be negotiated with. All right? Always. But you got to start off gruffy when you're 60-some years old at camp and you're working with teen campers. And it's just, it was a blast, really. So he said, well, why? I said, well, because I don't. Come on, we need you. I said, okay, let me ask you this. I'll make a deal with you. You name two things that are evident in your life that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And I'll memorize two verses. You know what he said to me? You know who I am? No. Do you know my father? No. Tell me your last name. He told me. I said, oh, I do know your father. You're going to tell me that I got to go ask your father for evidence that you're genuinely saved? Is that what you're intimating to me, teenager? That I got to go ask your father if you're saved? You have nothing you can tell me? He never asked me again the rest of the week. I even went to his mother and said, who was working at camp, I just want you to know I jammed your son up a little bit. Good. He needs it. He needs it. You know, because we have a generation of kids who are saved because we told them they are. We can't do that. We can't provide the assurance that it's intended for that comforter. My spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're the child of God, Romans says. It's not that we pronounce that anybody's saved, although in the gospel, we have the right to say anybody who will receive Christ can receive the forgiveness of sins of being born again. But we can't validate the experience. We can't say, here's the birth certificate. We're issuing it because they came forward. There's so much ability to be less than genuine. We should know that by now. We should know that and be familiar with that. If we're going to make disciples, we have to at least start usually with our own kids, those closest to us, and understand that we can probably, since we're their parents, for a good portion of their developmental years, we're going to tell them exactly what to think. And we usually tell them how to talk and what to say and what to dress and when to eat and when not to eat and when to go to bed and when to go to school and what to say to the teacher and how you talk to adults. And we tell them everything. So why would we be surprised when sometimes our own kids make the worst disciples or aren't disciples at all? They don't even know if they're saved, because all they do is rely on our words. This is a serious issue. And when I wrestled with these truths, beloved, you need to know. And I know that I've said goofy things before that were offensive. Some of these things are highly offensive to me when I wrestle with these truths. And particularly in the history of this assembly. All right? This could be a very offensive message, and I apologize for that. I don't know any other way to lay out what's on my heart about this than to share with you what I see. I mean, if Christ says baptize them, and they did, and like I pointed out last week in part one, I think that when the whole issue, did Jerusalem even have enough body of water to baptize 3,000 people in a reasonable amount of time? You know, and I shared that with Sam, and Sam loves those kind of details. He like me. I mean, I got the 10 pools in Jerusalem that they can tell you how much water they hold. Cubic inches of water. So you could say, well, did they really, could that? And so, yeah, but the disciples on the day of Pentecost, they baptized 3,000 people. But like I mentioned to you last week, that had to be the first barrier they got over, had to get over and work themselves through in order to obey the Lord Jesus. Go and baptize people. It's got to be observable. Don't let people raise their hand and say, oh, I believe, and then sneak off to their homes. You get them immediately identified with Christianity. You get them immediately identified with you. And to do that, you get them in the water and you baptize them. And when they come out of the water and they're soaking wet, people will know they were in the water for a reason. And you take as long as it takes, but you get them baptized. That was the first issue. You go and you make disciples, you baptize them. Wasn't easy. Like I said, there are those who believe this is why sprinkling was invented, because Jerusalem didn't even have enough water in it. Build a city, build on a hill. Right? So it was a task. And we get to verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. They continued steadfastly. And because 41 says, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and that same day were added unto them 3,000 people. Now, you've been to baptism, but I'm probably going to suggest you've never seen 3,000 people baptized. But on this day, 3,000 people were saved and baptized. All right? And then what did they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, I said and shared with you last week, for me, John 10 is the passage that describes my relationship with Jesus Christ. He's the shepherd. At night, I go into the pen. I sleep. My house is all shut. I know, but in reality, the porter. To him, the porter opens. Who owns all the pen and everything is God. So when I put my head down and go unconscious on the planet, I can reasonably expect God, my Father, is in control if I'm going to wake up. And if I wake up on the planet, I should say. I know I'm going to wake up. I might be off the planet. You know? We might be off the planet. And many dear saints have gone that way. You know? We'll have a chance to review that with Grant. All right? Who went to sleep in his bed down on his boat, Grant Kohler, and woke up in the presence of God. You see? Because that's how God does it sometimes. But if I wake up on the planet, I can reasonably expect that the Good Shepherd's going to be at my door saying, let's go, Doug. That's the passage that I ascribe to. That's what I like to see Christ working in my life that way. Knowing also there's days when I don't want to move, where he says, I got to use a little bit more force to get you going. So the John 10 passage is very dear to me. The truth, the illustration of the Good Shepherd. He says, my sheep know my voice. They know my voice. As the chapter continues in John 10, if you're not familiar with it, it gets to the end of the chapter, where he also makes several huge proclamations about his sheep. But he says them to a group of people who came who weren't believers. And they say, well, you've got to, and he says, listen, I've done enough. I've told you who I am, and I've done enough for you to believe. But you don't believe. And then he makes this huge announcement, because you're not my sheep. You're not my sheep. It had to be almost just painful to accept that truth. You are not my sheep. I mean, if I was one of them, I would think, well, what can I do to change that? Is there anything I can do to change it? You're not my sheep, Jesus told him. And I don't want to enter into the whole dispensation battle of the nation of Israel and who these Jews were and what part they played in getting Christ to be crucified. I just love the fact that he was without a lot of, you're not my sheep. And at the same time, it's very frightening to me. But what he said next was critical. My sheep hear my voice. Well, earlier he said, my sheep know my voice. They can discern between the hireling, the false, the fake, the phony, the wrong, the lie, to his voice. But in this portion, at the end of the chapter, he says, they hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I want to suggest to you that I left out last week that that's, to me, it's a very sequential relationship. Because so many Christians aren't occupied with following Christ because they don't even hear his voice. They're still figuring out, well, do I really know his voice? Could somebody please teach me how to know his voice? Is there some passage that you could get out? Is there a paperback book on our shelves? Because I'm going to know that I'm a little lamb and I want to know if I know his voice. That's how we get. It's just the nature of it. There's nobody helping me. There's nobody helping me. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus Christ said. Do you? If you hear his voice, at least you'll be in a position to either follow or say, no, thank you. No, thank you. If you want someone to come alongside you and put your arm around you when you're walking away after saying, no, thank you, and say, but I want you to know that you're still a sheep and you can just stray as mad as you want. If you need that in your life to be as rebellious as you want, so some other Christian come alongside you and make you feel comfortable in your rebellion, I'm probably not the person. Because I think we forfeit our peace with God too often when we hear his voice and say, no, thank you, not today. No, thank you, not now. Not now. I mean, he might well just as well stand in front of him and say, sorry, I heard what you had to say. And it's just not for me. It's just not for me. And I, you know, let me go back to an experience I had at camp recently, not 20 years ago, recently, funny one. To me, it's funny. It wasn't funny to Aaron. It was funny to me. So Aaron's a director at a winter retreat. He gets a call from the administrator who had a call from a parent who was upset because the speaker, guilty, made the child feel by insisting you bring your Bible to chapel, like you're not saved unless you have your Bible for chapel. Did I say that? No. Did I make him feel that way? Obviously did. That's his perception. That was his perception. Had I said it, you know, of course, it would include, it better be the authorized version too. No, I'm only joking about that. The point is that I drove 75 miles one way to teach kids something about Jesus Christ out of the Bible. If you don't bring a Bible, you might as well not come to the meeting. That's just how I feel. It's a Bible camp. It's last I knew. So now Aaron's conveying this to me. I'm trying not to laugh. Fortunately, Aaron doesn't feel his job's in jeopardy, that he'll ever be asked back, because you got this connection with this Torah crazy who comes down and make kids actually feel like they have to do something. I'm sorry. If you're going to follow Christ, you need a Bible. You need a Bible. That's why I smuggled them into China. You need a Bible. Now, I have to deal with, did I offend the parent? How long is this list of people that I probably offended? Because I actually told a kid, get up out of your front row seat and go get your Bible. I'll wait for you till you come back, and we'll start the message. You brought it to camp, didn't you? Yeah, then go get it. Why would I expect the kid to have a Bible? I'm sorry. There has to be some understandable expectations. Why? Because we have to teach people to observe all things. And I'm totally convinced the things we're teaching them to observe need to be observable by the teachers and everybody else on the planet. If they're not observable, then they're not well taught. Because that's what he told us to do. Teach things that can be observed. Not teach things only that can be believed in secret and hidden. Well, I've got right doctrine. I believe that truth. I want you to teach people to follow me by teaching them to do things. Not just believe things. Not just believe. It's not about just getting people to agree with us. I think back to the early efforts that I had before I went to the mission field, and I see a lot of people in my mind that I don't see anymore. And I look at my own effort with them through the week at home Bible studies, and I ask myself hard questions, challenging questions. I offend myself. What were you doing every night of the week teaching these people? What were you teaching them? That they could so easily abandon them. But they could walk away from truths that you thought you embraced so tight that they would follow and say, wow, these are the truths that really make my relationship with Christ so meaningful. Now, so easily just dismissed and gone and joined other this or that, or see people walking instead of in the meeting. And it baffles me what I was doing. You know, I taught people doctrine. To get them convinced that this is right and that is wrong, that is so shallow, it's no wonder that they don't follow Christ anymore. It's just a matter of right and wrongness, and then we live in such a gray world that right or wrongness is so gray now, it doesn't matter to anybody. Now I'm going to ask you, when I was preparing these thoughts, I found a word. Who's got dictionary on their phone? All right, inculcate, inculcate. Who can tell me what it means? I stumbled upon this word. Inculcate.
To instill, to put in. Can that be close?
Yeah. And the reason that word is used and very rarely used, because it's usually connected to the word indoctrinate. To teach by repetitive repetition, just repeat after me, just repeat after me, just repeat after me, just repeat after me. If you look it up in a thesaurus, you might find a word connected to it called brainwashing. You might. We don't use the word very much. If I painted a picture of teaching doctrine and indoctrinating or inculcating, could you tell the difference? Could you tell the difference? And I'm asking this because of our children, beloved. Because our children were brought up here. A lot of our children, or a lot of the adult children, don't come anymore. Or did we teach them sound doctrine, or did we indoctrinate them? Did we just indoctrinate them? And the minute they became of age, they said, that's not for me. I don't buy that. My parents, I sat my campers down every night and just breathed out the strongest words of scripture I could to fight the battle of just, we're here having fun. We're here to have fun. We have Bible, that's all right, but we're here to have fun. No, I came here, now I know, to tell you that if you don't repent and be saved, you're going to go to the lake of fire. And as you're going to the lake of fire, you're liable to turn around and complain and say, nobody told me, and God's going to say, yes, I did. I sent Torah to tell you. If nobody else told you, he told you. If you don't repent and be saved, you will go to the lake of fire. It won't be whether you believe you're going. It won't be because I said you're going. It'll be because that's what God says. Right? That's what God says. So I says to them, how many of you go to breaking of bread? Everyone. Everyone. We're there every week. I'm having fun since I've gone. Every Sunday morning, once I'm dressed and ready to come to the meeting, I take a little video because I have these social things. And I say, okay, gentlemen, because I always call them gentlemen, it's time to get up, get dressed, and get to the Lord's Supper. Click. And so I send it to them, all in mass. And they all get that message. Get up. Dog, you just said get up. Yeah, get up and get to the Lord's Supper. Why? Because I asked them a second question. Would you go if your parents didn't take you? Not half would say they would. Did we indoctrinate them with the Lord's Supper? Or do we teach them that sound doctrine to gather with the Lord's people? Beloved, we have to teach people to observe all things. Wouldn't you just like it one day if we could exchange all the kids of camp for adults? Why do we find it so easy to work with kids? Because they listen to us. They don't argue. We can boss them around. Get over there and sit. Because they're children. They have respect to authority. Could we put that many people in camp, our contacts, our relatives, who are adults and work with them? I don't think so. We find it easy to work with children because we can talk them into anything to a certain age. And once they become of age, we realize we just indoctrinated them. We didn't really give them anything solid. We didn't really convince them in their minds and the work of the Spirit of God. We have to even start questioning whether they're really saved. I mean, kids that we know, some of the kids that are represented by parents in this room, you know the battle you're going through. I see the battle you're going through. I went down to Jerry Stiles' place last year, took Aaron and spoke at a father-son banquet, and none of his kids came because there's an estrangement. One of the best Bible teachers I was glad to know in my life, Dr. Jerry Stiles. But his kids never got it. Now, are they individual people with their own wills? Absolutely. Absolutely. But if we can't make disciples in our own home, really, beloved, we have to present Christ in a way. The expectations have to be clear. We can't keep selling people a cheap Jesus Christ with no expectations. Put your ear to the walls of this early gathering. Figurative. Just imagine yourself. I want to listen what the apostles' doctrine is they're going through. Because I asked you last week, and I asked several brothers, if you had to put in order what doctrine we should do first, what priorities would you put? I went to the book of James, being the first epistle written, and looked through the issues of the book of James that God needed to address through the Holy Spirit through James, and saw a bunch of things. But one of the things you see repeatedly in James is the issue of you can't say this and do that. You can't say you have faith with nothing, with no evidence. That when you say you have faith, it better be observable. And I think confirming the issue of the Great Commission. Teach people to observe things, not just believe things. All right? And it's not easy. It's not easy. I wouldn't suggest to you that it's easy. But if we have no expectations, if we don't teach people, so if you put your ear to the wall of this gathering and listen to what people are asking, perhaps in a question and answer period, if you're going to continue in Apostles' Doctrine, you got to believe that people had the right to ask questions. Can you clarify that, Peter? I didn't get that. I mean, I just think that that's healthy. More healthier sometimes than Family Bible are. Because you just sit there, and some of you just are shaking your head, no, you're not agreeing with me. And some of you are shaking your head, yes. But if there's no real spiritual interaction, then it's hard to tell, you know, if there will ever be any evidence of fruit that comes from sowing seed. But you know, I've been on that issue for a number of years now. But the point is, if you put your ear to this local gathering of 3,000 brand newly dripping wet people, or whatever they are the next day, they're regathering, they want more, they got FOMO going on, fear of missing out. We can't miss anything, let's get back to the temple. So they gathered to the temple, and they continued steadfastly in doctrine and fellowship. It couldn't have been just comfort doctrine. Do you think anybody said, can you prove to me I'm saved? Can you just lay out the doctrine of eternal security for me? Would you do that, Peter? Just teach me about eternal security, because I want to know. And the reason I want to know, because I really have no desire and no plans whatsoever to repent. I want to just be myself, but enjoy the love of God and his arms around me, making sure that I'm safe and feel good all the time. But I don't want to repent, and I certainly don't want to fall. So could you lay out the doctrine of eternal security for me? Now, how many years has the church done that? Just keep teaching eternal security to people who don't want to repent, to people who don't want to fall, to people who don't hear his voice, to people who are questionable if they're saved because there's nothing observable in their life whatsoever except a parent who said when you were 5, you were saved. You tell me, beloved. What do you think they were talking about? What do you think their questions were? What doctrine were they continuing in what order? And I don't have the answer. I'm not suggesting to you I have the answer. That's why I went to the book of James. What's the first epistle written to the church? And certainly it says, if any come into your assembly, which is an interesting point, because you see by the time you get to verse 46, it says they were one accord in the temple, but they were house to house in the breaking of bread. Why? Because some truth really gripped them. You know what it was? You know what truth really gripped them, as evidenced by this verse? That God doesn't live in the temple anymore. God does not live in one place anymore. And that's a hard thing to fight as Americans, because no matter what we say or what we think, we still practice that this room, by the way, we often or at times have Herod Earth here. People refer to it as the sanctuary. It's not a sanctuary. We don't have a temple. We're not Jewish. We broke bread. They broke bread house to house. Why? Because they experienced, not a doctrine, but a truth. What? Wherever two or more are gathered, I'm in the midst. You don't have to be in the temple. You don't have to go to a central location. There is no more of this is God's house. When you walk in, hang your head. It's over. And if you don't experience that, then you're holding on to something. So you think, oh, they must have got that truth, or else they would have been afraid to leave the temple. We can't go house to house and break bread. We got to stay right here. We got to gather here. We got to stay here. We can't experience God's presence anywhere else but here. No, they had to experience it. It had to be. And so maybe somebody did ask that question. Maybe that was one of the issues that became. Maybe it was items out of the book of Hebrews. Praise the Lord if it is. You know, can you explain to us why we don't have to gather here again? Because we gathered here to start in the normal time of prayer and worship, but now we're going over to so-and-so's house, we're going down the hill and around the bend, and so-and-so's house, and we're having a meeting there. Why is that possible now? Because Jesus Christ taught us that wherever two or more of us are going to be gathered, he will stand in the midst. He will come and be the head. We're members of his body. They experienced doctrine, not just held it. Right? And I mean, it bothers me that we're quick to just think if we just teach a kid's right, they're going to get it. One of the great testimonies of Paul, 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says two things in a row. You know my doctrine, and you know the way I live. You know the way I live. So the whole issue of doctrine, I would ask you, is it demonstrated in the way you live? Can people say about you, about me, I know exactly what he believes because I see how he lives. I see how he lives. Because if they can't, all right, I'm telling you, you've been indoctrinated. You haven't received sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is to be practiced, not to just be held. One of the things that happened also on that day is verse 44. Keep in mind, we didn't start till 11. I know that we usually end by quarter two, and I'm used to looking up there and saying, well, it's already 5:02, and I didn't stop yet. But I'm going to make one more observational comment about one more section of this. That was the birth of the church day. That was the disciples trying to do what they were told to do in Matthew 28. And that's about verse 44. All that believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. I pointed out to you before, there was only one person in Scripture that I could find and was ever told to do that. That was the young man who wanted to inherit eternal life. And Christ told him, no. You need to go and sell everything you have first. And then you come back and you can follow me. And I would suggest to you, nobody's ever preached the gospel that way again. And nobody has the right to. We would never say to anybody who came in the doors, or I would never say to any of you, nor do I have the authority in Scripture to say, in order to be saved, you have to first go get rid of things. You go sell things and bring the proceeds back and put it here, and then you can be saved. Why Christ said that, I don't know. That man got the hardest offer I can find in the New Testament of the expectation that Christ put on him. But did he get it this day? And that's just a great fun I have with that possibility, that maybe on this day, that guy was in the crowd. Maybe on this day, this guy, when everybody looked around at a bunch of dripping wet people, this guy looked around and said, I know what to do. I know what to do next if I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to go sell everything I have and start a spiritual phenomenon. Maybe. That's a far stretch. I admit it. I just love thinking that. Somebody was told to do this, but nobody was told to do it here. I don't think the apostles' doctrine in it would have included that kind of sacrificial giving. Oh, by the way, we're going to start with offerings. We're going to continue in the apostles' doctrine, verse 42, and the very first item is going to be how to give and what to give and how much to give. All right. By the time you get to the fourth chapter, where there seems to be a continuation of which it included the man named Joseph who became Barnabas and then followed immediately by the fifth chapter, and there was a man named Ananias who, of course, was a deceiver. This is the description at the end of the fourth chapter that I so appreciate about the work of the Spirit of God in joining these people together on the day of Pentecost. And I would ask you, do you feel similarly joined? The multitude of them, verse 32 of the fourth chapter, that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. Now, I take that verse and I'm asking you, do you think, my keys are in my car right there on this couch, or next to Mary Kay on that chair. Those are the keys to my car, 2014 Honda, 7,000 miles on. If you go get them and you say, Doug, is this your car? I want to say no. If you need it, you take it. Could I do that? Probably not. But that's what they did. Not one person in that group said, this is my stuff. Why are you looking at it? Not one person said, these are my things. And that challenges me. And the reason it does, however David was, you know, in his troubles, you know, all that he did, when he was actually ready to build the temple and had the stuff separated to provide, this is what he said, very humble prayer. Who am I, he said in 1 Chronicles 29, and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this. Everything comes from you. We have given you only what comes from your hand. What an attitude. What an attitude. Is that your attitude? Is that the kind of disciple you are? You recognize everything you have now, you belong to the Lord. You're His possession. You've been bought with a price. And everything you got is His. And you have no right to call it your own anymore. You have no right to call it your own anymore. That had to be a hard point of doctrine for him to hear. But guess what? They got it. Except for Ananias and Sapphira. They didn't get it. They didn't get it at all. They wanted it. They had FOMO going on. If we don't be part of this movement, maybe we're going to suffer down the road. So let's lie and pretend we're givers when we're really nothing but takers. Eve was the first taker, you know that. She took of the tree and ate. Then she became a giver, and she gave it to her husband. And he became a taker, and he took it and ate. And that's the history of man. Until the work of God is in your heart to be a giver, you'll arrive in this location for one reason, to take. What's God got for me? Is that the kind of disciple you are? Is that how you follow Christ? What's in it for you? Beloved, I just have to repeat what I started with. Making disciples is hard. Teaching people to follow Christ is hard. Teaching people sound doctrine, easy. I can give you a quiz if you want. Tablet's closed. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. I just trust that your Spirit has the power in each of us, the access necessary, the separation from the thoughts and the cares of the world, the hearts plowed, Lord, to be challenged by your word, not the word of men, but, Lord, your word. Get it past our ears, we pray. We have much in front of us with regards to the neighborhood and craft club, corn roast. We pray that we would be servants of you, that people would see and observe in us a quality of life that comes from following you and be drawn and ask questions. So we commit ourselves for these purposes into your hands in Christ's precious name. Amen.